You heard it from the song leader. No dawdling. Oh boy. Whatever that means. No dawdling. St. Patrick's Day, for the first time in eons, I remembered and wore green. I'm of Irish descent. Yes. Yeah. If I would have said I was Italian, what would have happened, I wonder? No, I am what I am by the grace of God, Irish and all, and that's the beauty of being in Christ. Let me invite you to take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 6 this morning. Luke chapter 6. If you've been following along in our series here, last time Jesus, we noticed he left Jerusalem, went back up into Galilee. He knew the Pharisees were plotting to destroy him. And we saw that in ministering to Galilee, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42. One more reason to see that he is in fact the Messiah. He's been very, very busy. He's been teaching. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. A great number of people have come out to see him, to hear him, to touch him. We saw not only from Galilee, but also Judea and Idumea and up from Tyre and Sidon and so from all over the place. And he's got thousands of disciples now, I would assume. And he's going to pick from those disciples 12 men that he's going to appoint as apostles. He's beginning to change the way he does ministry. He's probably got a year and a half before he leaves this earth. And he's going to hand off the baton of truth to these men. You know, I don't know about you, but prior to studying the scriptures, when I think of the ones Jesus chose to be his apostles, the tendency, you know, I used to think that, they were uniquely gifted, of extreme intelligence, of unmatched moral purity, things that I would not dream of attaining to. And then as I learned the scriptures, I realized nothing was further from the truth. They were not otherworldly. They were not nearly divine. They were not the cream of the crop among men. They weren't the highest, the noblest, the best, the most educated, the most highly skilled. They were ordinary men. And that, frankly, I find very, very encouraging. There's really nothing that distinguished one thing about them other than they were ordinary. In fact, they had nothing in common. They had nothing as the world measures that would set them apart and say, hey, this dude is really special. I mean, on a human evaluation, if you were to meet one of them on the street prior to, even getting to know them, you wouldn't be impressed at all. And yet, here they are, a motley crew assembled by the Savior to do the most important work that could be done. Amazing. What an interesting collection. Undoubtedly, you could not pull these men together under any other circumstances other than to fulfill the purposes of God. We know four were fishermen. In fact, there might have been as many as seven were fishermen. Now, you can get some guys together to go fishing around here. That it's not too hard to do, but we're talking something completely different. There was no other reason to collect these men together. And yet they came together, they lived together, they worked together, they ministered together, all for the purpose of God. And that's really the church in many ways, if you realize that. They were a microcosm of the church. Jesus called these men to serve in a special way. He'll call them his apostles. But they were just ordinary, like you and me. They accomplished great things, not because they in and of themselves were exceptional by any means, but because the God who saved them and set them apart and worked them to do, he's the key. He's the extraordinary one. And that's true for anybody that has been saved by the grace of God. That's really how it has to be. What was unique about these men is they were willing to submit their will to the Lord. And to the degree you are willing to do that, and the degree I'm willing to do that, is the degree that we're going to be used. That's a fixed principle. He was able to use them because they purposed in their heart, even like the Apostle Paul called himself. He called himself unequivocally a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And God said, that's a person I can use. And he's still looking for a few good men and a few good women to have that same mindset. He wants to use you. He's spiritually gifted. If you're saved, he's entrusted you with actually a stewardship, and if you're willing to take heed to yourself and yield yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, He will work in you and through you, and your time on earth can be redeemed, perhaps in special ways. There really is no higher calling. And we're going to look at these men in particular in a minute here, but let's read. You can follow along as I read out of Luke 6, beginning in verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who was named, was also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And so as we look at this process and the names of these individuals, the first thing we see is that Jesus went up a mountain and prayed all night to God. All night to God. You know, frankly, that is impressive. Most believers can't pray more than a minute. And by 5 minutes, if they're still awake, they're struggling. Right? Now, we're not told in particular what Jesus prayed about, but in this context, we can pretty much assume that he was praying about who he was going to choose. Choosing his apostles, no small decision. In fact, this decision was so large it equaled a large prayer to God all night, his Father. You know, when was the last time you were faced with an incredibly important decision in life? And I'm not talking about, you know, sweating it out of the Culver's, you know, saying, wow, what flavor of the day I got, you know. For some, that might be a big deal, but that's not what we're talking about here. You know, maybe it was a career decision, a financial decision, something that would make or break your future. Maybe it was a family decision that had potentially life-altering circumstances or consequences here. Whatever it was. You know, the typical individual that's thoughtful will think about it and pray about it and maybe talk to others about it and they'll weigh the pros and cons, and the deadline comes and you recognize the decision has staggering consequences, and so you proceed with caution. But imagine if your decision in life was way beyond just your own future or your children's future or your financial future. What if it affected every person on the face of the planet? That would certainly change things, wouldn't it? I mean, a lot of times those in authority have to make the decisions. I always think about our president, and I can't even think which one, when he made the decision to drop the atomic bomb on Japan. No small decision, as thousands and thousands of lives were lost that day. Amazing. But Jesus here is going to make a decision that's not only going to affect his life and the lives of these men he chose, but the future of the world. It's incredible, really. No human ruler has ever had to make that kind of decision. And so Jesus here is really about to make the most important decision he's going to make on a human level in his ministry thus far. He's come to earth to reveal God to man, to preach the gospel. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He came to tell folks how that though they're sinners, they can be reconciled to God and have a relationship with Him. And now He's going to expand His ministry. He's going to bring in other men. He's going to equip and commission them to carry on the work. By the way, do you have a relationship with God? Do you know beyond a shadow of doubt that all your sins are forgiven, that if you were to die today, that you would leave this earth and be entered into the very gates of heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become born again into the family of God? You know, Christ came to give all men eternal life, and He freely. But the question then is the same it is now. The question that those walking on the earth at that time had to answer was, how are they going to respond to Jesus? And that's the same question today. Many things have been going on in His ministry. He's been calling people to salvation, if they would believe in Him. He's forgiving. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. You know, you would think if you're walking around at that point in time that you would fall in love with Jesus. You'd be on His side. You'd think the nation would rally behind Him and listen to Him and obey Him, but that's not been the case. There's those who have blown Him off. There are those who are actively opposing Him and seeking to destroy Him. And not surprisingly, it's no different today. Most people are oblivious to their spiritual position before God. Satan's done a masterful job blinding men to their need of a Savior. It's becoming increasingly apparent in our culture that most folks aren't even aware what sin is. It's hardly acknowledged anymore. People don't even acknowledge they don't have a relationship with God. In fact, they're debating whether there is a God. Amazing. And so, very few hardly even are aware that they can come to Jesus and that He can save them. I mean, you would think that if Jesus came and offered an opportunity to have your sins forgiven, have the absolute assurance that when you die you're going to heaven, that you jump at that. And yet most don't. Why? Their sins are hardened through, their hearts are hardened through sin and pride. It's amazing. In fact, Paul summed it up well in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness. Those that are on their way to hell, that's what the term perish means, think the cross of Christ is foolishness. But to us who are saved, those who have recognized it for what it is, it's the power of God. Not only for salvation first tense, for salvation second tense, as we walk in newness of life. And that's why we preach the gospel here. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also receive, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. The gospel is a saving message. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, he's talking about second tense salvation for the Corinthians here, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the gospel is centered in a person. It's not a call for you to clean up yourself and to make yourself presentable to God. It's a call for you to focus on what another person outside of you did for you in love, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is what Christ did for us. Note it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So if you're going to understand the gospel and the freeness of salvation, you need to understand what was accomplished on the cross of Christ. It was His work, and what He accomplished, that's central to the gospel. That's the information that one needs to embrace and understand in order to be saved. Christ died for our sins. That's the message. And He rose again. He completely paid off those sins. That's the issue. The average religious individual thinks that something they do counts for something. They might think it's their good works. They might think their religious devotion. It might be some philosophy that they've adopted or embraced or come up with on their own. Maybe their point to their own morality is they make a relative comparison to everyone else, failing to see that there is no difference in God's eyes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone's a murderer, according to God decides murder, because everyone's hated somebody else, and God's definition of murder is you hated somebody. So you're pitting the fact that you murdered someone against someone else who murdered someone. We've all bloated. None of these things remove sin. If they could, we wouldn't need a Savior. See, Jesus is the only thing that can bridge the gap between sinful men and holy God, because He was God Himself who became a man. And He, unlike you and me, lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never botched it. He kept the law perfectly. See, religion can never remove sin. Your virtues can never cancel out your vices. This idea that sin can actually, your good works can actually pay off a sin, it's crazy. It's like trying to buy something with Monopoly money. It doesn't cancel out the bad. Good deeds never remove bad ones. If a person gets right with God, it's not by works that otherwise you'd have reason to boast. In fact, let me encourage you to pray for my mother. My brother had a chance to sit down with her yesterday and go over the gospel once again. And as he was talking to her, he mentioned that, well, Mom, as he went over this verse, that's something that you're boasting in. Mom, that's something that you're boasting in. And my mom saw it. She was boasting in what she was doing, failing to see that we've got nothing to boast in except, as Paul said, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. See, the issue is God is holy and we're not. And He declared His righteous standard of holiness by giving us the Ten Commandments so that we would draw the same conclusion that God has as we evaluate ourselves in light of that, that we're guilty of breaking His laws and unfit for heaven. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth, and that's every mouth, may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So the deeds of the law, your good work attempts, will not declare you righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's designed to be a ministry of condemnation so that you would run to Jesus Christ and get saved. So each one of us is born in a situation where we deserve to be separated from God for a lake of fire. The bad news of the gospel. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Death means separation. What we have earned from God is eternal hellfire. But God is a God of love, and that's the last thing he wants. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The epitome, the high point of Christ's love for mankind, or God's love, was Christ died for us, according to the Bible, because what he accomplished there was removing the very thing that had us separated from God. He did it on the cross of Calvary. And he personally died in your place and mine. He had you in mine and me in mine. And the reason he died is someone had to pay. If you pay for your own sins, that'll cost you eternity in hell. Bad deal. Christ comes along and says, I'll take that. I'll pick up your tab, even though you deserve to be punished. Imagine getting punished in someone else's place to the degree that Christ did. We can't even wrap our brain around it. But he cried out on the cross, it is finished. That means paid in full. So sin is no longer the issue. The issue is, what do you think of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? He was buried. He rose again. So the issue facing all mankind is, will you trust him? The appeal Jesus made when he walked on this earth is, will you believe in me? He told the Pharisees that we saw a few weeks ago, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, and they are those which speak of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. He gave it to them straight. I'm the answer, boys, and you're not interested. And that will cost you eternity. There is only one Savior. He'll save any and all that are willing to place their faith in him. It's amazing. It's free. And when you make that choice, the Bible says you know you have eternal life and you look forward to be welcomed by the Savior himself when you leave this earth. How good is that? How good is that? But the problem existed at this time in the life of Christ as well as it does today. That Jesus made a stand. He says, I'm not willing to share my glory with another. And it's not me plus something else. It's not Christ plus your faithfulness. It's not Christ plus you turning over a new leaf or going to church or getting baptized or anything else. That means you're sharing Christ's glory with someone else. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so people either loved him, hated him, they either misunderstood him, or they were indifferent to him. Like the guy he healed and came back to the temple and says, hey, guy couldn't care less. Amazing. But during this time, opposition is mounting. The religious leaders are getting more desperate. They're getting more vicious. They're plotting to destroy him. And the Lord has reached that time in his ministry where he knows what's coming and he's going to get other people involved who see him for who he is. They recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and if there's anything worth investing in this short time that we have on earth, it's Jesus Christ. So he's going to choose some men. It's not going to be done arbitrarily. He's going to pray all night. Now, he's doing this as a man. As a man. I mean, if I'm having trouble sleeping, what do? I pray. Because that takes brain power. I'm sure he was tired. And when he was tired, he normally slept. But here he prays all night. That's Luke's emphasis. Now, he's the only one that emphasizes this because Mark just says he went up the mountain and called to him those who himself wanted and they came to him. Luke says he prayed all night. It's a Greek word. It's only used one time in the New Testament. It means to spend the whole night. And so as a man, he says, I need to go to my Heavenly Father and find out exactly what I'm supposed to do here. Amazing. So he didn't do it until the next day. And the next day, after up all night, he called those whom he wanted to himself. Notice whom he wanted. That's exactly what Mark says. Those who he himself wanted. Lord, he goes to the Father and says, Father, it's just the one. You know, it seems that the more pressure that was on Jesus, the more important prayer was to him. That's obviously should be our example as well. It seems kind of silly to say, but the fact that Jesus made, as a man, prayer a priority in his life, that we should do the same. You know, he was God in the flesh, we're not. He He was the Savior and Redeemer of humanity. We're not. We're just some people that should have gone to hell. And yet Jesus saw a need to walk in dependence of the Father as a man and go to Him and seek His face. I mean, Christ's prayer was an expression of dependence on the Father. I mean, should it be any less for us? He was a perfect man and He needed to pray for God's will. Good grief, where does that leave us? But this prayer reflects a deep communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't until he was up all night praying, having fellowship and communion with the Father, that he determined which disciples would become the apostles. Amazing. He did this as a man. Do you pray about your decisions? Or do you fly by the seat of your pants? Like most people do. I mean, things are hectic and things are busy and you're being pulled in several different directions. You got things to do, you got bills to pay, people to see, mouths to feed, the whole nine yards, and it's all stacked up, and these things require energy and time. And yet what's implied here is that that's when we're mostly in need of praying. By nature, we're all reactionaries to some degree. We think of things, we get caught up invariably into the pressures and details of life, and that's why most of us are anxious. And we saw here a couple weeks ago that we are to be anxious for nothing. In fact, it's through prayer and thanksgiving and making requests known to God that anxiousness gets taken care of. And yet most believers just stay anxious. We got all these resources here. And it's like, you know, it just blows the brain. This is what Jesus said about prayer, James did. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Oh, no, it doesn't. Oh, yes, it does. You see the value of prayer? I mean, occasionally I get these people that say, well, God knows what you're going to ask before it says it. It says that in the Bible. So why should we pray? Well, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I mean, prayer, you know, prayer is not just the give-me's, it's communing with your Heavenly Father. It's walking in fellowship with Him. Isn't that worth it right there? In His presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16 tells us. More to the point here, this particular example, though, the greater the importance of the decision was, the greater the importance of prayer. That's how Jesus functioned as a man. And this is no small decision. Jesus is walking as a man, albeit a perfect man, but he's seeking his Father's face for his perfect will in the matter. Amazing. He's going to be forming a leadership core of his mission here. He's facing increased opposition. He knows that he's got maybe a year and a half left. It's time. And he chooses the 12. I'm sure as a man, Jesus thought very carefully about his decision. I'm sure he observed the interactions of his disciples. That was all part of it. But prayer and communication with God was the primary step in making this decision. John Bunyan once said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. That's well said. I mean, how many decisions you make that are extremely significant and you don't take time to pray? You just go with your emotions. I mean, how many people have buyer's remorse? Anyone in this room? Oh boy, right? You know, Psalm 27, 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, notice, my heart said to you, your face I will seek. That should be your mindset. My mindset. You know, I'm still blown away that God has chosen to use man to accomplish his will. I mean, isn't there anything better than men? Mercy. And so this is the most major decision Christ is going to make. It's going to have impact that carries on for centuries. In fact, these men are going to be the foundation layers of the church. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. This is Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. You're members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's going to use these men to lay down the truth, the foundation of the church. And so he prays all night. That brings us to verse 13 of Luke. It says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So he says he's got all kinds of disciples. The word disciple here is a Greek word that in the Gospels means learner, pupil, disciple, from the word manthano, which means to learn. All kinds of people are following him. He's extremely popular. He's got all kinds of people that are going to follow him and so forth. But he's going to pick out 12. You know, sometimes it's funny, I talk to people and they think that these are the only 12 followers Jesus had. No, he had hundreds or thousands maybe. But there was little organization in the ministry. He was just perceived as an extremely popular itinerant preacher and teacher and miracle worker. And amongst those crowds, there were, again, those that were indifferent, those that were looking for a handout, and those who were truly his disciples. And he's going to pick 12. He chose 12 of the disciples and he called them apostles. Now, what is an apostle? I've said this before, but the word apostle literally means to send someone with a mission. Throughout the New Testament, there's a technical term and there's a general term for the term apostle. If you're going to be apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in an official capacity, that gift, his spiritual gift, is passed off the scene. But you had to see the resurrected Christ and be directly commissioned by him. That's why there's no apostles today. But these apostles are going to speak with authority in the name of Christ. And so, why did he pick 12? And why these 12? You know, most teachers, if in this setting, if you were a rabbi, you'd pick maybe one or two, and at the most, three people that you would disciple. And he picks 12. Why 12? Now, the Apostle Paul was the 13th apostle. He's not part of this. He was an apostle. He himself said, one born on a due time. He was an apostle to the Gentiles only in the church age. He's not part of the 12. Judas was picked, but he was an imposter. And so after Christ ascended into heaven, they picked Matthias to fill the 12. Now, why 12? Well, we know there's 12 tribes of Israel, and these tribes originally are to rule over the nation, and they will one day. But Christ promised these 12 that they're going to be representatives over those tribes. This is in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, during the kingdom age, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he picked 12. There's 12 tribes of Israel. This is Jewish in nature. But in the meantime, before this happens, Jesus is going to establish something new called the church. And these apostles are going to be the ones he uses to establish that, to help establish it. But these are the 12 he picked. Now, why these men? We're not told why Jesus chose these 12. But I know that God looks at the world differently in ways. I mean, if the average Joe were to pick the apostles, and I'm glad I'm not, was not asked to do this, but typically the world's criteria for picking a leader is quite a bit different than God's criteria for picking a leader. I mean, the world says we're going to find some super high IQ dude, a well-polished orator with deep pockets. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with any of that in and of itself. But it's not how God selects. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'd see the list of character qualifications for an elder, and the only, quote, skill they used to need to have is they need to be able to teach the Word of God. The rest is spiritual characteristics, spiritual maturity, Christ-like character. That's the issue. It's not how much money do you have in the bank or who you know or all those other things that the world says is important. But these guys don't even have that yet. You know, we're all a work in progress. And that's encouraging. In fact, if you are spiritually mature here this morning, you're going to be echoing the same words that Paul echoed. I am what I am by the grace of God. The people that don't do anything spiritually think they're something when they're nothing. And they're self-deceived, Galatians says. Those that the Lord uses recognize that you can't tie my shoes apart from the grace of God. And I need Him every hour. That's how you need to be thinking. We're not told why Jesus chose these men at all. We know that God is the one who gives the increase. But this is a grace operation. God chose these men by grace. He set them apart by grace. He's working in them and through them by grace because they're unworthy and they're unqualified like you and me. They're unworthy and they're unqualified. In fact, from a religious perspective, they were complete outsiders. Total outsiders from their religious establishment. They didn't have any particular natural talents that we're aware of other than fishing. Not bad. They don't have any particular intellectual talents that would set them apart. They weren't highly educated. Not one was a great speaker, a writer, or a theologian. But Jesus does not pick one of them from the religious world. There wasn't a rabbi, there wasn't a scribe, there wasn't a priest or a Pharisee or a Sadducee, not one. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you realize, or the Gospels, that Jesus had a tremendous scorn for the religious establishment. And their criteria of what made them a leader was exactly opposite of what Christ said in His Word. In fact, the Pharisees that hated Christ possessed none of His characteristics. They spurned His value system. So Christ picking these men is actually a slap in the face, if you will, of the religious elite. Picks a group of nondescript low-life men. And these men were unique in many ways, but one thing that they did have in common, they were all prone to mistakes and misjudgments, misunderstandings. They at times had bad attitudes, lapses of faith, were bitter failures. They were prone to arguments. And their leader, Peter, led the way. Some of them, he said, were slow learners. I mean, he walks on the road to Emmaus and he goes to his disciples. How did he say it? You slow of heart or something like that. You slow. Come on. I'm thinking, I'm feeling better about myself all the time. I mean, Peter had a chronic problem of opening his mouth, sticking one foot in, and then when he opened it again, he pulled that out and then stuck the other one in. And mercy. They're all from Galilee except for one, Judas. Judas was from Judea. Isn't that interesting? And Galileans were considered the low-class, rural, uneducated hillbillies of the day. Nobodies. And you know, this is how God operates. This is what Paul had to tell the Corinthians, who were pretty proud of themselves. He says, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, though you thought you were something. Not many of you were powerful. You weren't of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's what he's doing here to the Pharisees. Pharisees are thinking, I can't believe you're going to pick a fisherman. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Isn't that encouraging? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? God chose the ordinary. And through the ordinary, because of what He does, amazing things can happen. These men are going to realize that success is from God alone and not man. You know, some of the other disciples, remember, He called all His disciples and He chose these 12 in front of all kinds of other disciples. And one of them might be thinking, well, why didn't He pick me? It's already over right there. Reminds me of Herb Brooks. You know, if you read you see the movie, you know, when they put Herb in charge, they had all these guys, very talented hockey players, try out. He picked his team on the first day. And there were other hockey players that were more talented and more skilled than the ones he picked. But he picked the ones that he knew he could form a team with play his style of hockey that could win a gold medal? Do you think Herb knew what he was doing? But wait a minute, man, this guy's really good. Right? You know, God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for all of us. He's gifted all his children to function in the body of Christ. He's given one or more gifts. But he's put us in the body for our best effectiveness for him. It's not about us. It's about him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it's probably hard to read, but 1 Corinthians 12:18-20 says, "But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? And just as there's many parts, but one body." I want to be an ear, but God made me an eyebrow. And I'm really miserable. Well, yeah. You know, if an ear doesn't want to be an ear, he's going to be miserable. It doesn't matter if you're an ear or a navel. It doesn't matter what it is. And if you're a navel, you get belly button lint, so good for you. Why? See, the issue is these people, these men were willing to be used. That is really the key to the whole thing. So Jesus picks these men to be with him, to send them out to preach, to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Well, how do I know that? Well, this is, oh no, it's not, oh here it is. Because this is what Mark tells us. "Then he appointed 12 that he might be with them, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons." You know, it's interesting, though, if you read that Mark, what's the first thing on the list? "That I might be with him." And that's always first on the list, because if you're going to go forth for Jesus, you need to spend time with him and learn from him. Then the labor comes secondary. You know, when you become a child of God through faith in Christ, service is part of the equation, but that's secondary. You first need to get to know your Savior and to learn from him. Your first priority is always being with Jesus. If we're going to be like Jesus, and Galatians tells us that God is working to form Christ in us, we need to spend time with him. If we're going to serve him in the way that he desires, we must spend time with him. There's nothing more important in your life than spending time with Jesus. Your time spent with him, alone in communion and learning of him, is more precious than anything else on this earth. But if you're going to do his will, you have to know his will, and that takes time. You know, it's God's will for each child of his to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. That's what Peter tells us. You need to go. You need to grow in him. You need to learn from him. You need to learn the scriptures. You need to be equipped. This is why you come here, to hear the word of God taught in a local church, so you could be equipped for ministry, Ephesians 4 says. And as you spend time with the Lord and spend time with him in his word, and as you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're becoming better equipped so he can use you in greater, greater capacities. That's why they're spending time with him. Are you spending time with your Savior? Then, as Peter tells us here, 1 Peter 4:10-11, it's each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. See, God wants you to serve, but it's a byproduct of knowing him, faithfully ministering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. The service is to be a byproduct of a love affair you're having with the Savior as you grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Are you having a love affair with your Savior? Now, as we think of them, verses 14 through 16, we have the names of the apostles. Now, as you think of this, there are four lists of the apostles given in the New Testament. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in Acts. And the first name in all the lists is Peter. And these lists are all in the same groups. There's three different groups of four. As we see here, they reflect an intimacy level with the Savior. The first group is Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That was the inner circle, if you will. Peter's always first in the group. In fact, let's just read him here, verse 14. It says, Simon, who was also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, and John. The next four are Philip and Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, Matthew, and Thomas. And the last four were James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Three groups of four. Second group includes Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. If you check the lists, there's three groups of four in all of them. Now, Bartholomew is the same as Nathanael. In one list, he's called Nathanael. The next one, he's called Bartholomew. So, I don't know if one was a nickname. I don't know if one was a surname. I don't know. And then the third list, James, Simon, Judas, and Judas. Judas is also called Thaddeus. Thaddeus as well. Same as Judas. But the leader of all of them was Peter, and he was the leader of the group. The leader of the group two was Philip. The leader of the group three was James, the son of Alphaeus. But these groups of four are in decreasing intimacy from Christ. Judas was the least intimate with Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Though the disciples didn't recognize he was a traitor at all. The first group are the ones that have been with Christ the longest. They're the most intimate with him. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew are all close to him. Now, what do we know about each one? You know, we could spend weeks learning about some of these disciples. We're not going to do that, but I'm going to try and share some information a little bit so you get a picture of these men. Then we'll kind of bring it to a close. Yikes. First one is Peter. What do we know about Peter? Well, he was called Simon, and the Lord changed his name to Peter. He was a fisherman by trade. And Christ said initially, he says, you follow me and I'll make you a fish for men, and that's exactly what he became. We know he was married. We don't know if he had any children. But the Lord changed his name from Simon and gave him the nickname Peter, which means rock or stone. And that's who he was in the Lord, because if you're familiar with the life of Peter, by nature he was anything but that. He was brash and vacillating, impulsive, and undependable. He's the kind of guy that would make these bold promises and not follow through with them. He was the one that would jump wholeheartedly into something and then quit before it was done. And yet Jesus here is in the business of taking what we are by nature and transforming us into who he wants us to be by the grace of God. He takes an unstable man who promised the Lord that he would not leave him and that he would die with him, who at the worst time of Jesus' life bails, runs away, and yet the Lord transformed him into a rock. I mean, the Peter of the Gospel is a completely different person than the Peter in the book of Acts and his epistles. Amazing, isn't it? So encouraging. So encouraging. Oops. Then we have Andrew. That was Simon Peter's brother. In the Gospels, he's often in the background. And when he does appear, he's leading people to Christ. Isn't that encouraging? Andrew actually became Christ's first disciple. And the first thing he did was go get his brother Peter and tell him we found the Christ. But after that, he lived in his brother's shadow. His name is rarely mentioned in Scripture. But he was content not to be in the center of attention. Whenever we see him, we never see him getting resentful about the attention his brother got. God created Andrew for a purpose, just like he created you and me for a purpose. Andrew was pleased to do what Jesus wanted him to do, whether he received recognition or not. In terms of his character, he seems to be the exact opposite of Simon Peter. Peter always acts before he spoke. Andrew thinks before he speaks. Probably the most thoughtful of the group. Probably spoke rarely, but when he did, he had something important to say. James and John are next, and they're brothers, they're sons of Zebedee. Zebedee is portrayed in Scripture as being very wealthy, very influential, prominent politically. He was rich and powerful, likely well known. James is the eldest son of Zebedee. James is the heir to the family fortune. He says, "Who cares? I found something much better and left it all behind." James is very passionate about Jesus. He was very zealous for him. He was almost too passionate for Jesus because when Jesus, we're going to see, when he's in a certain city and they didn't respond well, James asked Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and consume these people? They're not giving you the respect you're entitled to." Classic, huh? He's the brother of John. Of course, they got their mother to come with them to come to Jesus and say, "Hey, can we be the greatest in your kingdom? Can we sit on the right and left?" So, and Jesus says, "You know, you want the glory. Are you willing to suffer for me, James?" He goes, yeah. Has no idea what he's talking about, like, you know. He wanted a cup of glory, and the Lord says, "You're going to have a cup of suffering." He wanted power, and Jesus gave him servanthood. And yet, he's the first martyr. Herod had his head chopped off in Acts chapter 12. Interesting. Traditions say that as he was walking to get his head chopped off, that he led the guy to the Lord with him, and they both had their heads chopped off. That brings us to John, his younger brother. Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. Isn't that interesting? Because they were in it together when they wanted fire to come down from heaven and consume those people. So they were both passionate and zealous for Jesus. This is the one that wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And you know, John's writing is some of the most well-loved of all Scripture. He presents the truth in a loving manner. He's the one that teaches us that God is love. We learn John 3:16 through the writings of John. He's the one that tells us to love one another. If you read his first epistles, he was the only apostle not martyred for his faith. He was exiled to Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation, and then he was sent to Ephesus late in life and died there in AD 98. Then we have Philip, first one of the next four, the fifth one named. He was the odd one out. He was different than Peter, Andrew, James, or John. He's not talked about in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We only learn a little bit about him in John. Philip was a facts and figures guy. He was narrow-minded and often obsessed with pointing out why things couldn't be done rather than finding creative ways to do it. He was the first one Jesus called. And then Philip went and got his friend Nathanael. Told him he found the Messiah. But what's interesting, in Philip in John 6, when Jesus is about to feed the 5,000, which means there's probably 15,000 to 20,000 people there, says Philip, and it says, he was asking to test him, "What do you think we should do?" And he calculates and says, "You know what, we could have 200 denarii here and we couldn't feed these people." I mean, this guy's seen Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle. And he pulls out his calculator and says, "Nah, we can't do it. Can't do it." Oh, I'm just encouraged about these guys. You know, he's the one in John 14 that said, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus goes, "Philip, you've been with me so long." History says that he was stoned to death only 8 years after James was beheaded. Then we got Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. He was Philip's closest friend. Nothing is said about him in the Bible except his conversion and him. He's the one who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." He goes, "Whoa, something good came out of Nazareth. This is the Messiah." Isn't that amazing? That's all we know about him. That's it. Interesting, isn't it? In the future, we will learn much more. Then we have Matthew, who was called Levi. We saw his conversion earlier in the life of Christ. And he left. He was a tax collector. Someone hated by most Jews. And we know he had a heavy burden to share the gospel with his fellow Israelites because he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, which is specifically written to Jews to show them Jesus is the promised Messiah. Tradition says he ministered among his Jewish brethren for many years before he was burned at the stake. Then we have Thomas, often nicknamed Doubting Thomas. His nickname is really not found there, but that's how people know him. He was more of a brooder than a doubter. He had a tendency to see the negative side of things. He anticipated the worst of everything. In John 14, Jesus says, "I'm going away and you can't come." And he says, "Lord, where are you going? How can we know the way?" He just had a personality, it seems. The most thing he feared was Jesus leaving him. Now, he wasn't in the upper room when Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples. Judas was gone. So he says, "Hey, you know what? I don't believe he was here. Until I see the marks in his hands and the gash in his side." You know, it's funny, he's the one that hung around the cross where the rest of them bolted. A lot of them bolted. It's interesting about Thomas is he was a doubter of the unseen, but he was willing to accept the truth whenever it was revealed to him. He was the only one not cowering in fear in the upper room the day Jesus rose from the dead. So I'm encouraged. Jesus understands our weaknesses. He sympathizes with. He knew Thomas well. All these guys have got different personalities, and yet God used them tremendously. They all had a purpose. Tradition says he took the gospel to India. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. He's next. The only thing Scripture tells us about him is his name. In Mark 15, verse 40, he's called James the Less, which also could be translated as Little James. Maybe James, son of Zebedee, was a big man, so he was Big James, and this is Little James. We don't even know. But other than this, Scripture tells us nothing. History doesn't tell us what he did, where he went, or how he died either. But he is going to be on a throne judging one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we have here Simon called the Zealot, the 10th apostle. Now, Zealots were fiery religious political organization. Their primary goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation of Israel. The Zealots hated anything associated with Rome and anyone emotionally that worked for them. In fact, by nature, Simon the Zealot would have killed Matthew the tax collector, and here they are, disciples of the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? History says he took the salvation message to the British Isles, where he was killed for preaching the gospel. Who else do we have here? We got Judas, the son of James, it says here, also known as Thaddeus in Matthew 10. And John 14 is the only place where this Judas is mentioned. Jesus said he's going to reveal himself to those who love him, and Judas here said, "Lord, how is it will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" That's his one contribution to the Scriptures. Jesus tells Judas in John 14 that he would reveal himself to anyone who loves him. Tradition says Judas carried the love of Christ to what is now the country of Turkey. God had a plan, didn't he? In fact, he picked one that he called later was the devil. The last one on the list, he's the last one on all the list, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. But all of the ones that were not a traitor were different personalities, different temperaments, different skills and abilities, different backgrounds. But they were all ordinary people. Iscariot is the one you don't want to be like. He's portrayed throughout history as the greatest villain of all time. No one names their kid Judas. Jude is different. I've known Judes, but I've never met a Judas. as a formal name. In fact, he really committed the worst crime of history ever. He betrayed the innocent Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Ouch. See, Judas is the opposite. The other men were ordinary, that God used them tremendously. Judas was, he's a warning to mankind about sin and unbelief. Spiritual carelessness of a religious person. He spent years with Christ, never embraced him, never believed in him. He was in it for himself. Amazing. He signed on with Jesus because he thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah and he's going to be rich and have all these things and he's going to be part of the action. That's why he signed on. But here the disciples just keep getting poorer and poorer. Now it says that he was the treasurer of the group and it says he was a thief. He was in it for the money. And then he says, well, this isn't going anywhere. At least I can make 30 pieces of silver out of this deal. I'll turn them in. But he represents those who are religious for self-serving purposes that never get saved. He represents the ones that come to Jesus not to meet their really need, but how they can use him to get something out of him. They really don't want what he's offering. They wanted Jesus on their terms. They wanted Jesus that can heal their sickness maybe, or bail them out of debt, or whatever the need might be. And if he can't do that for me, I'll look somewhere else. But I mean, Jesus plainly said it would be better for him if he was never born. Could there be a worse thing said about him? Yikes. Interesting group, yes? Jesus prayed all night to pick these guys. He's been praying for years before he picked me as his child. Mercy. But they were human, just like us. They had strengths and weaknesses. They made their share of mistakes. But you see here that Jesus is not looking for one kind of person over another in terms of strengths, weaknesses, personalities, anything. He's just looking for a person that's willing to be used of him. He simply wants you to be faithful and to be used of him. You know, in John 15, and the high priest, you know, the eve of his crucifixion, he says, I've chosen you as my... See, they're already saved, so as a saved person, they were chosen to do what? That you should go forth and bring forth fruit. He says, I didn't choose you to salvation here. I chose you to go and bring forth fruit as my child, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father of mine, and he will give it to you. Do you see that as a believer in Christ, that God has got a will for you, that he wants your life to count, that he wants you to go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain? Is this how you choose to look at life? Or do you keep looking at life from detail, detail, detail? Most human beings, most believers, unfortunately, and I'm certainly guilty of this, we evaluate life perpetually on a human level. And we orient it toward the details of life instead of stepping back and says, Lord, what do you have for me here? How do you want to use me here? Why did you allow this trial in my life? Is there something I need to see here? Versus, God, how could you let this happen to me here? Whatever it might be. I've got things to do, people to see, bills to pay. You're throwing a wrench in my spokes. Well, pardon me. Right? Do you see that your times are in the Lord's hands? That he's got a plan for you? That he's gifted you to function in the local body? That he wants you to redeem the time? That you can actually make the time count by yielding yourself to him? Are you willing to even have your thinking transformed? Are you perpetually stuck in... I got details. You know, thank you, Lord. I appreciate what you're doing for me. It's not like you're negative. But you're not really totally yielded to him. You're not in neutral saying, all right, Lord, where are we going here? You're heading somewhere and you want God to bless your plans. I mean, these are battles everybody fights. And so we need the word of God to correct our thinking so that we have a posture that says, here I am, Lord. Send me. These are the ones Jesus picked. They had a posture that says, here I am, Lord, send me. Now again, Judas was in it for himself. These other guys were in it for the Lord. What describes you this morning? What is it you want? We've got an amazing God that has saved us by His amazing grace, that has equipped us, have given us an opportunity to yield ourselves to Him and make our days count. I trust that's how you're thinking. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider this passage this morning and the fact that the Savior prayed all night and picked these men, and that You've got a plan. You had a plan for these men. You've got a plan for our lives. You want our lives to count. You wanted their lives to count. We know that we are what we are by the grace of God. May we just recognize that for what it is, moment by moment, and yield ourselves to You as a living sacrifice. Allow You to work in us and through us, through the Word of God, to transform us through the renewing of our mind, so we can prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thank You that Your grace is sufficient for these things, and so may Christ get the glory that He deserves. In His name we pray. Amen.